real Christianity. So we're going to look at a lot of different passages and address some topics, and we'll begin tonight in Acts chapter number 11. So if you have a handout, I'd encourage you to follow along with me tonight. Many of you ordered these books. They should be here next Wednesday. I waited to order them until I had all of the registration forms turned in. So the books, if those of you who ordered the supplemental book, it'll be here according to UPS. It's getting delivered next Wednesday. So if you can count on the mail service, that's when they're going to be here. So I'll have that for you next week. All right, so let's dive in. We'll get started tonight. Let's just read the verse on the handout, first of all. It's Jeremiah 31:3, and then we'll get into the book of Acts. But Jeremiah 31:3, let's read that out loud together. You all have got it right in front of you. Ready, begin. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Aren't you glad for the love of God? Old Testament, New Testament, Bible says God is love. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we can come and study together and grow together. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in faith tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just to give you a little bit of direction, tonight's lesson is probably going to be the most straightforward of all of them. And the topic is convoluted Christianity. So the theme of this study, as we've been introducing it for a few weeks, is really the fact that in modern times, Christianity has been hijacked. Christianity has been rebranded. There are a lot of people even today throughout America in various denominations, Baptists included, in all kinds of denominations, people are trying to redefine what it means to be a Christian and redefine some of the fundamental truths of the faith. Well, that's not a new thing. That's been going on for a really long time, but it's come up afresh and anew and in all kinds of ways in our society today. So what we're going to do in this study is we're going to really strip everything down to the essence and the basics of what it is to follow Jesus. The first few lessons will be a little bit more elementary, a little bit more basic, but we will go progressively deeper in the study. When I say deep, I always like to bring this point out. People talk about deep Bible study, right? And forgive me if you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to always say it a lot. A lot of people think of deep Bible study, they think about looking at Hebrew and Greek and grammar and studying all these complicated things. But the truth of the matter is this: effective depth of Bible study is not how intelligent you are or how many words that you understand in different languages, but the depth of a Bible study is how deeply we let it penetrate our hearts. Right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, how many times have you read the 23rd Psalm? Many of you in here, dozens and dozens of times. But if you'll come at things asking the Lord to reveal not just truth to you, but reveal himself to you, and through the truth of his word, you know that we encounter these things in a deeper way, in a more meaningful way each and every time. So also a benefit to this is it helps us communicate the faith, coming at it with fresh eyes, with a fresh perspective. So it's really going to be four parts. It's about 13 lessons. There'll be four parts. First of all, we're going to look at what I already said, misunderstandings about Christianity. We talked about that in our adult Bible study on Sunday a little bit. Even some of you shared with us misconceptions you had about Jesus. So we're going to talk about some of that. Then we're going to get into the gospel. We're going to break down the difference between a relationship with Christ and a religious performance that a lot of people mistake Christianity for. We'll talk about practical Christian living and enjoying our Christian life. How many of you have ever gone through a period of your Christian life that you'd have to be honest and say, I did a lot of the things I was supposed to do, but the joy wasn't there? The joy of the Lord, the vibrance of it. So we're going to talk about that and maintaining that. And then we'll talk about the hope that the gospel gives through all of our Christian life, through hard times, through difficulty, through trials. And so there's really going to be four parts as we go through this. So first of all, tonight, convoluted Christianity. Let's talk about how Christianity was hijacked. Look at verse, I want to talk just briefly about the simplicity of the origins of Christianity. Look at chapter number 11 of the book of Acts, and look at verse number 19. Acts 11, verse 19. The Bible says, Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned unto the Lord. What we have here is really the very beginning of the church becoming. It wasn't the start of the church. That happened much earlier in the book of Acts. But this is where the church really comes into what it was intended to be, what it was supposed to be. Why do I say that? Did you pick up on what was significant there? How that for the first time now, the church is really becoming what it was intended to be. Why? Yes. Exactly, as opposed to just the Jews. So if you remember, it was that when Jesus left, he said that we were to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, begin at Jerusalem, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the world. But for the first 9 chapters, it was only Jews and Samaritans who were believers. Now, what did God use to spread the church? What did God use to bring his church into what he intended for it? What did he use? Yeah, he used persecution when hardship came. I tell you, it's exciting to see what's happening, and we need to keep praying for what's happening with North Korea right now. But it is exciting. The church, you know who's really excited about this? I'd say the North Koreans, but I don't mean this to be a joke, but they probably have no clue that any of this is happening. Seriously, they probably don't know because everything is suppressed. All their media is controlled by the government. But who's really excited about this are the South Koreans. There is a powerful Christian community in South Korea. It's probably the most Christianized of all of the Asian nations. And South Korean Christians have been praying fervently for years. And so it's starting to look like the doors may open to North Korea for the gospel. But there's already a North Korean church. And through persecution, just like in China, they're burning church buildings that aren't registered. Things are happening, but there is nowhere on the planet that Christianity is growing faster than in China. But they have such a more basic form, not everywhere, but in many ways they have such a more basic form of Christianity than we have, don't they? I mean, what does it consist of? They meet in people's homes or in just some place that they can find to gather, many times in secret. Well, that's what the early church looked like. And, well, let's read on. Verse number, I do this all the time. I go way too long on my introduction and then I run out of time. Do it every time. Always. So somebody just give me the signal, you know, like, hey, man, get moving. Move along here. So let's go on to verse number, where did I leave off? You tell me. Verse 22, I think, right? Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. They're like, hey, stuff's happening over there. And they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Antioch, so you know, was the model church. Antioch sent out missionaries. This became a hub. Now, who, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. You see, when a lot of people have the perception of Christians as mad or as angry or argumentative, when Christianity is being what God intended for it to be, there's happiness, there's joy, there's excitement. This was a glad group of people. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Go ahead, read the last part of the verse with me. Ready? And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So, if you think about this with me, as the... who was it that named them? Did Jesus say, okay, now I dub you Christians? It wasn't Christ. Who was it? Who was it that dubbed the believers Christians? Did they call themselves Christians? No. That's exactly right, as Charlie said. It was a form of derision. People were actually mocking them. So when they're called Christians, what's happening here is people are literally saying, does anybody know what the word Christian actually means? Anybody know? Yeah, I heard a few people say it. It means little Christ. And Steve, you may have to help me out because I have this thing here to change the slides. Oh, I'm changing the wrong one. Okay, let me try this. Imagine that. Oh, There we go. Now I changed this one. So, all right, gotcha. So, we're talking about Christians. They little Christ, it literally meant. So people would look at them. What's amazing is these people didn't even know Jesus. They didn't even know Jesus. So we get the idea. We get the idea that they looked at them and said, oh, well, you're just like Jesus, right? But they wouldn't know who Jesus was. So why would they call them little Christ? Because all that these people would talk about was Christ. Have you heard about Christ? Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about him? Have you heard about him? They would talk about him. So they said, oh, there's more of those little Christs, the mimickers, the imitators, these people. And that's what it implies, that they were little. So now here's what's interesting, though. While the word described the early Christians as little Christs, believers knew, as we do, that their faith in Christ was not really about how closely they mirrored Christ, but how much they were lacking in imitating Christ and how desperate their need was as sinners, right? And that's the heart of Christianity, lest we forget that. And look at the scriptures that come here. These are the things that the early church was being reminded, that Paul would write to them. Romans 8:23, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, he says. That as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to think about these verses, okay? But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What's the overall theme of all of those teachings from all throughout the New Testament? What's the theme that we see there, or a recurring theme in that? I'll give you a minute to, we're doing okay on time, so I'll give you a second to just kind of look over it. And there's not really a wrong answer here, so I won't tell you you're dumb or anything like that. You know, it's not my style. So what's a theme here? Love. Okay, love is here, absolutely. What else is a theme here? Remember, people are calling them little Christs. But now here is the instruction that Paul is giving to them. Yep. Yeah. It's not here about how great you are, what you've done for Christ, but how Christ has done everything for you. What else are we reminded of here? I mean, that really sums it up. There's probably some components in here to that. Anybody else? Grace. Yeah, absolutely. And that's the idea that of what God has done for us, that we come. What is it that we bring to the table? And we forget this sometimes. And this is one of those essential things that we, it doesn't take us long to forget it. What is it that we bring to our salvation? Yeah. Some of you said it at the same time. It's like, what do I have to offer? Here's all my sin. Here it is. Let me give you this. And he's such a good God that he said, I'll take it. Even this one? Yeah, I'll take that one too. Who his own self bare our sins in his body. Listen, and I know none of you are like this, but there was probably a day in my life where I'd be like, what do you mean we're going to study real Christianity? I already know this stuff. You know, give me something deep. Give me something theological. The bottom line is this. If we ever get in our Christian life where we grow past the gospel, we've actually regressed. We've gone backward. Because every part of our Christian life, it should be gospel-centered. Every part. And there's one message that Christians need all the time. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, the message is always the same. It affects different areas of our life, but the message is always the same. Everything in my life as a Christian, as a believer, is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the root. That's the if I want to raise a good family, but there's a mistake people make. Preachers will think, well, I've got a gospel message, or maybe I'll preach a message about the family. Well, what's wrong with that right there? What's wrong with it is you can't have a good godly family unless it's rooted in what? In the gospel. In the grace of God. But Christians are too quick to separate those two things. But gospel and grace should permeate all of our Christian life, all of our existence. But there is a problem, and the problem is that Christianity has been hijacked. It's been hijacked. It's been redefined. Well, who's doing the redefining? I will submit to you that the hijacking of Christianity comes both from the outside and from the inside. that we contribute to the problem, the world contributes to the problem. There's multiple culprits, and we'll look at those three culprits tonight really briefly. So number one culprit that is redefining Christianity is the culprit and what has always been the great enemy of Jesus, and that is religion. Isn't it amazing that when Christ came, and we've seen this in our study of Luke's gospel on Sunday mornings, that when Christ came, his strongest opposition was not from the drunkards. His strongest opposition was not from the prostitutes and not from the tax collectors, but his strongest opposition, you know, was from the religious people. It was from the religious crowd. Look at the two verses on your handout. And what I want you to notice this is there's a contrast here. First, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Jesus warned about that. But then look at God's desire for his people. "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is an amen verse, isn't it? What is Paul doing in 2 Corinthians? He's quoting from somewhere. You probably don't know the exact reference, but he's quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. God made a covenant with his people Israel. What are we learning about God? We're learning that he was the same covenant-making God who desired to have a relationship with his people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he revealed his desire to love and draw people to him through who? In the Old Testament, through who? How did he demonstrate that he was a loving God? Through the nation of Israel. So he says, for the whole world, it wasn't that he only loved Israel and didn't love anyone else. It was that he wanted to put on display his character of love. And he said, look at these people, Israel. Look at how much I love them. Look how much I've set them apart. But now in the New Testament, Paul is saying, but really from the beginning, the plan wasn't just Israel. The plan was that he would call a people Jew and Gentile. And so he quotes the concept to Israel, to the church in 2 Corinthians, and says, this is what God desires for you. He wants to be yours. So here we have a contrast. Religion desires to control people, but God desires to love people and call them into relationship with him. And that's God from the creation. I'd encourage you, most of your friends that are not Christians probably think of you as a religious person, right? You can't help it. You can't help it. And if you tried to, what are you going to do? Just stop obeying the Bible so that they don't think you're religious? That's not going to work. But they look at you and they think, you're very religious. Travis said on vacation, he went away with some buddies from college, and they went and golfed, and they were down in South Carolina where there's churches on, you know, you do directions by churches, and you go this way or that way. And so his buddy said to him, he said, you don't mind, well, I don't care if you mind me telling anyway. So his buddy said to him, I had to say that. So his buddy said to him, oh, look, Trav, which one are you going to on Wednesday? Which one are you going to on Wednesday, you know? Little secret, he didn't go to church on Wednesday. But anyway, but neither did I on vacation, so full confession right now. But people have a hard time understanding it, don't they? They say things like, wow, you're so religious, or you go to church this many times, or you give money to a church, or you do this, you do that, and they view it through the lens of religion. It's very hard. But think of ways to, without just being trite or cliche, we've got to try to find ways to explain to people that, and it is cliche, but it's probably still the easiest way to explain it to people, is that it's not a religion that I have, it's a relationship with God. But think about it from this, that's what God desired from the very beginning of creation. I mean, that, it's not just that like, well, Christianity popped up and now God says, oh, I want a relationship with you. No, that's what mankind and womankind were created for. We were created to walk with God, and sin breaks that. So really, the answer to every longing of the heart that people have is found in relationship with God. And so that's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to walk with him. But religion is the great enemy of that, because religion, a relationship is dynamic, right? In a relationship, you're growing, you're progressing. Aren't you glad that God is patient with us? I mean, when you got saved, when you trusted Christ, it wasn't like a magic wand was passed over your life, right? Some of you are smiling at me now. There's no, like, it wasn't like, oh, now I'm a good person, okay? It's not what happened. Now you're a good person in the eyes of God, but only because of Jesus. And God is patient with us. So a relationship is dynamic. It's growing. It's learning. It's loving. But a religion is rigid. Now, I'm not saying this to give anybody an excuse to live however they want. But the point is, it's God's grace and love that teaches us to walk with him. That's why if there's a new Christian, somebody that's growing in their faith, and we're having something, and they have to go out and smoke a cigarette between Sunday school and Sunday morning service, I'm excited about that. Not that they're getting lung disease, okay? Not about that at all. But I'm excited that people are growing and that they know that people are working on things in their life. Or somebody might, I remember discipling a young man once, and in the middle of the discipleship class, in the middle of it, he's like dropping F-bombs. And it's like, what in the world? All right? Now, you're laughing, okay? Here's the deal. He didn't even know he was saying it. I mean, he literally didn't know. So at that point in time, I wasn't gonna say, well, stop right there, young man. Let's back up for a minute. Now, there's going to be a time for that, right? And there's things. But the fact of the matter is, I was excited to see him growing in his faith. I mean, he's talking about the Bible. And so what you're seeing is you're seeing this growth of faith and the old life meeting the new life and a transformation beginning to happen. That's a relationship with Christ. Because you and I, we've got a lot of things cleaned up on the outside, but deep in our hearts, we know that it may not come out with words like that, but there's just as much ugliness that's still there that Christ is working on. Now, we shouldn't be like, well, there's so much grace, so let's let sin abound. We know that that's not it. We should learn to be holy. We should desire holiness. But God's primary desire is that we would grow in his grace and that he would teach us holiness. But that's not religion. Religion is, here's our list that we've given you, now you need to measure up to it. But the problem is none of us ever measure up. And the sad thing is religion has hijacked Christianity in the eyes of culture around us. So I just thought about some things, you know, that people think of. I didn't think of them. A lot of these were written down in the book when you get the book, so I didn't think of any of these. Some of them I did. I added a couple. I think about what people think about when they think of religion. If you invite somebody to church, if you invite your neighbor, your coworker to church, the last thing they think is, wow, you're inviting me to experience the wonder and joy of a vibrant walk with God and knowing Jesus. That's not what they think at all. Right? I mean, unless you're just really amazing and you are better, a lot better than me. These are some of the things they think of. Not everybody will think of all. I would probably say in our area, the number one people think of is that first word there, tradition. Right? If they've had any church exposure at all in this part of the country, it's a very formal, very rigid. We talked about this on Sunday in our group. You approach God through the ritual. You approach God through the incense, through the communion. You have no access to God, but maybe through the priest. It's very cold. You sit down in a cold pew, and you wait for somebody else to tell you about God. You don't experience him yourself. And so people have this, and we've got to help them see past that. The gospel's got to cut through all of that. Some people that are very skeptical, they think about things like holy wars. In particular, what do people talk about? Yeah, the Crusades. They'll talk about the Crusades. And so you've got to help people understand that's not Christianity. There's a lot of dynamics that were involved there, but these were Christians not following the Bible. These were people that claimed to be Christians, but these are things these are ways that religion has actually hijacked true faith that we're all about. Right? Right? Some people, unfortunately, have an idea of power struggle. They may have grown up in a church that's split because of the color of the carpet or something more or less significant. You know what I'm talking about? Stuff happens. And so kids grow up in churches sometimes before they've really encountered Christ, and all they see is deacons and pastors fighting and ugly church meetings and all of that stuff. Well, that has nothing to do with Christianity. Certainly not what we saw in Acts. And you and I have a responsibility to keep that gladness, keep that joy. So these are things. Complex structure. I've got a friend who's part of a denomination, I won't say which one, but they're trying to get a, they were trying to get a new pastor for their church, and in this denomination, they had to go through this committee and then this executive board, and they had to bring this council in, and they had to involve this. And the whole thing was this political, complex system. And it just, it turned the life of the church down to a business arrangement. Well, Christianity is not supposed to look anything like that, but it's been hijacked by religion in a lot of different ways. And then worst of all is the idea of works-based salvation, that people think that they will approach God, they will approach him through their good works, through their efforts. I've got a few more things, so I need to move on. So culprit number one is religion. I think we all know that. Many of you escaped religion and found Christ. Culprit number two, and this is the one that hits home, it's us, okay? Culprit number two are Christians, or Christianity itself. This is a very famous quote from Gandhi. Everybody knows Gandhi, very hip and woke figure of our generation today, as they say. And so Gandhi had a famous quote, many of you have heard this before, where Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." How many of you have heard that quote before? It's famous. "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Well, in Gandhi's mind, what would have been his people's experience with Christianity? See, any of you who know your history, what would his experience with Christianity have been? Persecution in what way? Somebody? An imperialistic government imposed. Now, was there some good? Yeah, there's a vibrant Indian church because of that. But then there was also a lot of political and social pressure that was brought simply in the name of Christ, but really it was all geopolitical. So Gandhi says, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." There's some verses here where Christians are called to live. We brought this up, let me back up a little bit. This came up in a discussion a few weeks ago where Bill actually made a really good point. He said, when you receive Christ, you receive a new nature, right? We have a new nature in Christ. It gives us new desires, new want-tos. But the problem is sometimes we live inconsistent with that nature. We live inconsistent with who we are. The Bible talks about that repeatedly. Here in Ephesians 5, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Philippians 1:27, let your lifestyle, your conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you have a minute, look at Ephesians 4. I gave you that verse to look at. I don't have a lot of time. We've got enough time, but not as much. So go to chapter 4 and look at verse number 1. This idea of not, sometimes we don't live consistently with our family values as children of God. He says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, there's an urgency, this is so important, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. So think about this. Jesus is attractive. I'm always amazed that in the Bible, when you read it in the Gospels about Christ, that sinful people loved being around Jesus. It blows me away that all of these sinful people that, and Jesus never said, he didn't participate in their sin, he didn't condone their sin, but publicans and the harlots and the down and out and the downtrodden, all these people that were bad people living immoral lives, they loved to be with Jesus. Well, why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Not overly complicated. What? He loved them. He showed unconditional love. That you don't have to clean yourself up for me to accept you. I will clean you up. The woman taken adultery, he said, go and sin no more. But I meant the woman at the well. The woman at the well in John chapter 4. They met together. She's shocked that he would even talk with her, that he would spend time with her. And then her life is changed because of his love. So, Jesus is attractive. Sometimes it's Christians who make him unattractive. We should be, and it's my responsibility, my dad's responsibility, but it's your responsibility as well, that we should never have there ever been times in life, either in this church in the past or in your own life, where you might have been a little bit worried to bring a guest? Don't answer that out loud. But there are certain preachers that I've known in the past that I didn't want to bring anybody to hear them preach. I didn't want to. And you know why? Because my friend would have no clue what in the world they were talking about, or it would be a political rant, or it would be, there'd be no love, no compassion. It'd be something completely not understandable to them. But just as much as that can happen from a pulpit, it can happen in the pews if the Christians are cold and rigid and not loving and accepting of people. It's Christ. We don't have to make Jesus attractive. We don't have to clean Jesus up or make him look better than he is. Some people will hate him. He told us that. But many people will love him and will want him. The problem is sometimes you and I get in the way of Jesus. We get in his way, and we don't let people see how wonderful it is. One of the most powerful evangelistic tools is a healthy local church. I mean, if somebody comes and sees people who love one another and sees people who have joy, sees people who may go through trials but they still have the joy of the Lord in their life, even if they didn't believe in Jesus, they would want to. So we've got to think about that. Jesus is attractive. Sometimes it's us who makes him unattractive. What do you think is the average person's description of a Christian? What do you think is the average person who doesn't know much? Maybe they don't have a good friend who's a Christian, but based on what they know from society, what do you think would be the average person's description of a Christian? What's that? Hypocrite. I've got one of those written down. They think hypocrite. How many of you have had anybody say to you, I would go to church, but it's full of hypocrites? You ever have anybody say that? It's true. It's true. And that's all you can say to the person. You know, you're right. There's a lot of hypocrites there. But you know, Jesus is there, and he's not a hypocrite. And I've got some Christian friends, and they're not hypocrites. You know, that's all you can do. And there's other things you can say. You know that is as well, if not better than I. But yeah. People describe Christians as hypocrites. How else do people describe Christians? Intolerant. Yeah. Some of that is unfair labels, but I would say some of that is brought upon ourselves. Right? We have to it's one thing to stand against the society destroying itself and being a champion for righteousness and for the love of God and for the love of people. It's another thing to be, you know, Westboro Baptist Church light and make people feel unaccepted and unloved. But, yeah, okay. Again, I'm running out of time, but this is a good conversation. What else? What else from people? Now hands are going up everywhere. Yep. Oh, yeah. If you work... Yeah, it's weak. Yeah, you're right. Weakness. They'll look at Christians as weak, especially if you work in a construction kind of environment or, you know, in those kinds of places especially. And then also if you're in an upper intellectual kind of environment, people will act that way. What else? Somebody else. Judgmental. Yeah, absolutely. I use the term forgiven because I get this from Jesus' parable, the man who was forgiven so much and then went and tried to strangle his friend who owed him, or the guy he knew. Forgiven, yet unforgiving is how we are. So, yeah. Right. Yeah, and he would be in the intellectual camp. So yeah, that's a description people have. Weakness. How about confrontational? Likes to argue, you know. Some of that's personality, you know. But sometimes it's just, do we want to win the argument or do we want to point people to Christ? right? That was me when I was like, you know, 16 to 25 probably. I mean, that was me 100%. We're right, and that's what matters. And you're wrong. So some of that's immaturity. Some of it's ungodly fleshliness. So, yeah, people say confrontational. What else? Holier than thou. All of these are I've got written down. Like everything somebody said, we've got written down here. What else? Yep. Bigots. How about this one? Republican. Right? I mean, because of the media and because, and I'm getting ahead of my last point here, but we've been hijacked by politicians. I hate to say it, folks, but, okay, I'm not even going to get political at all. That would be a mistake, or else I'd be doing it. Because, you know, if I told you how I voted, I'd make all one group mad, and then, but you can't even say something bad about your own party, or you're a traitor, or you're a turncoat or something, but let's just face it. Okay, so here I go. All right, the president is an immoral man. He just is. There's nothing moral about the man. Now, I voted for him. I'll tell you that right now. I voted for him. But not because he was a moral champion. And when we make excuses for somebody who lives a terrible life, we lose our credibility. We lose that credibility. And so it's hijacked. So people say, well, Christians, they're all Republicans. You know, or Christians are this. And we've been hijacked. For years now, all of the politicians have gone to the big Christian universities and put on their Christian face and did their Sunday school lesson. And sometimes I think, you know, at the end of the day, evangelical Christians look a little bit foolish. Now, at the same time, I'm glad that there is enough of a Christian remnant where the politicians have to pander to us a little bit. And that kind of protects our Christian, you know what I mean? Like all I'm saying is it's a double-edged sword. So I'm not against all of that. But let's be a little discerning, right? And not throw all our hopes in a political party. You know what I mean. Most of you here know what I'm saying. What else do people say about Christians? They're isolated. They only want to be with other Christians, right? Only with people like me. That's another double-edged sword, because when you're a believer, you need the fellowship of other believers. But you've got to be in the world and not of the world. So all of these things people say about us. And I think the most favorable misconception is what we already said. They're religious, but what do they mean by that? This is their. If I say I'm a Christian, my son's baseball coach or somebody I work with, their impression of me, okay, you're a nice person, you go to church, and you try to be good. That's their, yeah, and you're probably a little overboard, but we still like you anyway. And that's their general idea of it. So what we've got to do is show them it's not about us being good, though we try to, but it's about the walk we have with God, that he changes our life, and that's what our life is about. Do you have something to say, Jane? Got to keep it short, because I've done too much talking tonight. I didn't share any of my talking time. A cult and you're brainwashed, even though you believe things that Christians have believed for 2,000 years. I mean, that's the scary thing in our society. We don't believe anything as Baptists, okay? Baptists don't believe, and other denominations too, because we're not of the mindset that only Baptists are going to heaven. You know, we know that. But among Bible-believing Baptists and other Bible-believing groups, we believe the same things the church has believed for 2,000 years. We're not out of the mainstream of Orthodox Christianity at all. But that's just looking stranger and stranger to a culture that's shifted away. And that brings us to our third point. The third thing that has hijacked Christianity is the culture. The culture. Well, how? I'm going to give you three ways that culture has hijacked Christianity. Politics, entertainment, and education. Politics, entertainment, and education. Politics in two ways. One I already mentioned. One political group says, we are for you, we are with you, so vote for us, right? And they hijack our Christianity and make it a political movement rather than a spiritual movement. But then on the other side, there's probably three. There's another political group that says, well, let's redefine your Christianity to make it fit with our modern political concept. And there you have ultra-progressive Christianity, which has been hijacked. And then you have the extreme political hijacking that says, hey, you be a Christian however you want, but just keep it in your church. Don't let it outside the walls of your church. And that's the scary thing. So for that reason, I'm glad for this group over here, even if there is a bit of a problem with it. I'm glad that there's at least a voice for religious freedom. But either way, we've been hijacked by politicians and the political system and government. And Christianity has been hijacked by entertainment. You could help me with this, but I'm going too long. So, how has entertainment hijacked us? Well, for one thing, you have celebrities and celebrity churches, people that live on screen in their music videos, provocative and everything against the lifestyle of that Christ modeled. And then on their Twitter feed, it's John 3:16 and God loves the world and all this stuff. And our young people see a very strange celebrity Christianity that's out there. The entertainment industry has changed it. Other ways the entertainment industry has done it is often in a television show, if you see a Christian on there, what do they look like? Well, most often they look like all those things that you described, how the world misviews Christians. Bigoted or intolerant, all these things portrayed in a very negative way. And then obviously we know that education has also hijacked Christianity in trying to redefine it and teach our kids. If your kids are in public school, which several of our families do have kids in public schools, you've got to work double hard to give them a solid Christian foundation, because they're taught evolution early on. They're taught a warped gender and sexuality message from the earliest ages. So you've got to be prepared for that. You've got to face that. But when it all comes down to it, and we're going to go further into this study, but when it comes down to it, you and I, what we've got to do is we've got to strip all of this away from our walk with Christ. We've got to just focus on the basics. I'm telling you, it revolutionized my Christian life. It revolutionized my preaching and my teaching when I became gospel-focused. When I began to look at all of the scriptures and when I began to look at all of Christian living through the lens of the grace of God, through the lens of the cross, and didn't separate it out. It changed the way I lived my Christian life. It changed the way I preached. It changed the way I related to people. And that's what we're driving at in this study. And that's how I pray we grow together in faith by the grace of God. Yes, sir. In the first grade in Connecticut. And in some and right now, in most of New England, I believe that's still up to the school districts, but there are some states that are starting to mandate that. And so we live in a culture that's trying to redefine and trying to change our perspective. We've got to make sure that if we're champions of anything, let us be known not just by what we're against, but let us be known by what we're for and who we're for. In that there is life and there is hope and there is freedom and there are answers in knowing Christ. Not in my church. My like I preached on Sunday, you can find the church and miss Jesus. So we've got to show people as best we can that we are about the gospel. And if I think there's ever a time for churches to be more simple and more elementary, it's today. It's got to be all about the gospel, all about Christ. And that's why I'm pumped up to teach this series and to go through this and to work on this together. So I hope you'll be here, and I hope you'll encourage others. Just so you know, there were a lot of other people who signed up, and they're not here, which makes me sad. So if you see somebody, give them a commercial for me. Get them out here, and I'm looking forward to it. So I went long tonight. I'll try not to do that because we do need to have prayer time. So if you don't have to rush out right now, I'd encourage you to stick around for a little while, spend some time in prayer, and I'll close in prayer right now. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the word that we've looked at tonight, and I pray that you'd help us to grow in faith and grow in our understanding and love of the gospel. Make us just wonderful ambassadors of you, that you've given us this ministry of reconciliation. Help us to be faithful to it. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.